I think we have a quorum of people seated, so we'll begin this meeting. This is an interesting, just before Ben led us in the call to worship about old men being weary and tired or something like that, I was confessing to somebody that I didn't get much sleep last night, so I hope that I wouldn't put myself to sleep. But we've had that call to worship, so we're all good to go. Thank you. This summer we're doing a bit of a different sermon series on different stories from the Old Testament. And one subtitle for this series could be Heroes and Zeros. There are stories in the Old Testament where some people are obviously the heroes and some people are obviously the zeros. The surprising thing is, who's the hero and who's the zero? So Jonah, the prophet of God, does anybody know which he would be in that story? A big fat zero, right? And Ben is going to do another series on another surprising set of heroes, or hero and zero. This morning, the story I'm going to talk about is about Judah and Tamar, and a little bit of background to that. I'm sure you know the story of Joseph. I've got on the screen the basic outline of the story of Joseph. It runs from Genesis 37 to 45. Very famous story, very important person in the life of Israel, saved the nation of Israel. And yet, we're going to talk about this one little story, weird story, nestled in the beginning of it. And it's a strange story all by itself. If you don't already know it, you'll find out soon enough. And the question is, you know, what is it doing there? Why interrupt this great story of Joseph with this strange and opposite story? And the answer for that is really told in Genesis 49, at the end of Joseph's life. At the end of the story of Joseph. Joseph lives for a while after that. When their father, Jacob, on his deathbed, gathers the family around, and he blesses his sons, and he does something really surprising. He blesses Judah, who's the fourth son, not Reuben, who's the first son, with the major blessing. He blesses him and he says, through you will come kings and ultimately a savior. And so the question is, why not the firstborn? And the other question, since we've just had the story of Joseph, why not Joseph? If you're not going to do the firstborn, Joseph's the obvious candidate. That little intro about Judah and his blessing leads us to something that many of you know about. You've heard of this thing called the land of Judah. When Israel was split into two, they called the southern kingdom the land of Judah. And the kings of the land of Judah, and Israel for a while before that, were called the line of Judah, the descendants of Judah. And the coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, is referred to in Old Testament prophecy as the Lion of Judah, which is really strange because the best title for Genesis 38 would be The Lying of Judah. He was a liar. It's not a nice story. It doesn't make sense that this awful story about this awful person is the one at the end is going to be the land, the lion, the line of Judah. It's a story about how God works in surprising ways through weak and surprising and sinful people despite themselves, and how he redeems and uses seemingly irredeemable and, in our eyes, useless people. So if you have not already turned to Genesis 38, don't. I know I never say this. Don't turn in your Bible. Don't turn on your Bible. Don't read along, scroll along, whatever it is you do. Just listen. When you go home today, turn to Genesis 38 and maybe read the stories around it. But for now, just listen. And I want you to imagine as I tell this story, we're in a Baptist church. We're going to imagine here this morning, this is all based on scripture, that I'm Judah, that you are Judah's family, and you're gathered for Judah's 80th birthday. Okay? I know it's going to take a lot of imagining for me to be that old for you, but do your best. Some of you, not so much. And Judah stands up And he says, I want to tell you my story. Okay, are you ready? I have to do this. Thank you, family, for coming. I'm honored by all the words that you've spoken. I feel really blessed. You're my greatest blessing. And I want to take some time to tell you my story, including really the most embarrassing, awful part of my story, the story that probably your parents didn't tell you, that people want to forget about. But you need to know this part of my story, this part really of our story, because it's a story that reminds us not to think too highly of yourself or anyone else. You know that that we have this blessing. We know in our family that from our family is going to come kings and ultimately a savior of the world to bless the whole world. And you might think that somehow that's because, you know, in your naivety and your youth, that you may think that I'm godly or wise or a good person. And certainly I try to be. But that was not always the case. The truth is that if I got what I deserved from God, I wouldn't be here to celebrate with you. That if God simply left me to the natural consequences of my foolish and wicked decisions, my line would end with me. There would be no line of Judah. There would be no mention of Judah. I wouldn't have any descendants at all. So here to my everlasting shame, and as a testimony to God's goodness and his graciousness, which you need to depend on more than yourself or any human being, this is my story. When I was a young man, I was full of foolishness and pride and wickedness. I knew better. I'd seen God at work in my family. I'd heard all the stories. But I just selfishly chose to go my own way. And I mean, you know the story of how we sold my brother, Uncle Joseph, into slavery. That was all of us brothers. I was right in there in the thick of it. That's only just a small sample of how wicked I was. Because around the same time that I was involved in that horrible, awful, unspeakable evil against my own family, I was involved in other sin. This was just consistent. So, you know, I've said, you know, grandfather Jacob and Isaac and Abraham have all said we are to be separate and different, and we're not to become like the Canaanites and those living around us, and we're certainly not to marry into them and so on. Well, I left my family because I wanted to live closer to the Canaanites. My best friend was a Canaanite. I married a Canaanite woman, which was against everything I'd been taught. And we had three children, three sons. And not surprisingly, because of my example and their mothers, our sons were wicked, evil, selfish, greedy, foolish, just like me. When my first son was old enough to marry, I married her to a Canaanite woman. Her name is Tamar, and many of you know and love and remember Tamar. When you hear what I'm about to tell you about Tamar and my story, you might be tempted to judge her, to think less of her. Hold your judgment. If there is a human hero in this story, it's her, not me. She's the reason you're here. So I married Tamar to my oldest son, and because he was so wicked and foolish, they didn't have any kids, and my oldest son died, and God made it pretty clear he died because of his evil. So I did what is customary in our country, in our land, in our family, what everybody would expect, the good and right thing to do. I gave my second son to Tamar so that through my second son and Tamar, our line could continue in the name of the eldest son. That's our tradition. But my second son was wicked, evil, selfish, didn't want to have kids that would have somebody else's name. And so he refused to help his wife to have a child. And so God struck him down. Now I only had one son. He was too young to marry. So instead of repenting for what obviously God was doing in our lives, instead of seeing what I should have seen, I continued to be blind and selfish. And so I did something even worse. I lied to Tamar. I said, go to your family and stay with them, not my problem, not my expense, until my youngest son is old enough to marry. And I promise when he's old enough, you can come back and marry him. I had no intention of that. I resented her. I blamed her. And so I sent her off. She trusted me. And it became evident in the not-too-distant future that I was never going to marry Tamar to my youngest son. He was well past age. And what I did was unspeakable. What I did was cast this innocent woman aside. And if she couldn't have a husband, and she couldn't have children, and because she'd been married twice and was promised to another, she couldn't marry somebody else, I really cast her out defenseless, without resources, a blight to her family, full of shame, with no future, with no possibility of hope or joy or security. And I didn't care. I put her in an obvious, impossible situation. But then I did something even worse. My Canaanite wife died, and after a little while, there was the festival of shearing the sheep, which is a big celebration, as you know, and we get together and we thank God for his provision and all the good that he's given us. And I had no heart, no mind, no thought for any of that. I had only my self-pity and my anger and my bitterness, my selfishness. And so on the way to this festival, I saw a prostitute. And I propositioned her, and I sinned. And when that was over, I was not only sinful, but I was incredibly foolish because I didn't have any money. And she said, "What will you pay me?" And I said, "After the festival, I'll send someone, and we set a price." And she said, "Well, what will you give me as a guarantee?" And I said, what do you want for guarantee? She said, "Your signet ring and your staff." Can you imagine the audacity? And can you imagine my foolishness that I said yes? I mean, you know what my staff means to me. I mean, this is like my personal identification. I've carried this for years. There's no other staff like it. I've spent years carving it, adorning it. If somebody is to speak in my name, they take my staff. That's as good as me being there. My signet ring, I can't do business without this. This is my guarantee that I'll pay. If I enter into some kind of a significant business transaction, I give them this. It's my credit. And they know that this is so valuable to me. My integrity is wrapped up in this, that I'll pay. I gave her both of these things. I was just ashamed, and I wanted to move on. And then it got worse, because when I sent my best friend, the Canaanite guy, to pay up, she was gone. She disappeared. And when he asked people around about her, they said, "Who are you talking about? There is no prostitute who works here. Nobody matches your description." My signet ring, my seal, my staff, gone. And so I did what I've always done. I lied. I covered up. I couldn't tell people what I'd done. It was a really awkward, awful period of time. Did I repent? Not a chance. A few months later, I found out that my daughter-in-law, Tamar, was pregnant. I'd put her in an impossible situation. Did I have any compassion on her? Absolutely not. Did I try to help her or reach out to her? No. I condemned her. I judged her. I accused her. In fact, I said she must be brought out and killed for her sin. For her sin. And I was just honestly feeling like I'd gotten rid of a problem. And my blame in her was justified. And then my world came crashing down. as Tamar stood up in front of witnesses and said, "Whoever owns these is the father." And everybody knew whose staff this was, whose signet ring this was. Everybody knew what I had done, my hypocrisy, my sin, my evil, my wickedness was laid bare. It was the most humiliating, most awful period of my life. It was also the turning point. I'm also so grateful that God loved me enough to discipline me and turn my life around. That was the turning point in my life. Not only did God save the line of Judah, not only did God provide a family to do what I should have done as the patriarch of this family through her actions. I haven't had any other grandkids except for Tamar's kids, or my own kids, I guess. I mean, the line would end with me if it wasn't for Tamar. But that moment saved me. That humiliation, that humbling turned me around. I saw myself as I really was. I saw my rebellion, my foolishness. I finally confessed. I finally repented. Tamar, I am so sorry. I've apologized to you many times. Let me do it before my family. You did the least worst thing possible. I know that, you know, if you just hear the story without the context about a woman who seduced her father-in-law, that sounds horrific. But when you hear the story, what choice did you have? You took action. You showed tremendous craftiness. You not only took care of yourself, you took care of me. And through you, God kept his promises. Your actions, as I said then, were so much more righteous than mine. What you did was wrong. What I did was far worse. I should have known better. You had no reason to know better. And someday, through our descendants, God will bless the whole world. I can't think of two more unlikely ancestors of royalty, let alone the Savior of the world. Family, that's what our God is like. That's why we praise him. That's why we trust him. That's why we love him. That's what our God is like. Don't be a fool like I was. God can still use fools, but fools cause great pain to themselves and to others. And I would just prefer you didn't have to go through that. Since I've turned back to follow God, as you can tell by our celebration here today, I've experienced tremendous blessing, peace, joy, fulfillment, grace. And I not only try to obey God and serve him now, I look at people differently now. I try to treat people with the same grace that God treated me with and see people the way God sees people. So now when I see a prostitute or a leper or a beggar or a criminal, I wonder what their story is. How did they come to this point? Was there someone like me who put them in that horrible situation? Do they have any chance to know better? Do they really have any other opportunities? I no longer blame them and condemn them. I try to see them as God sees them. They're not useless. They're not unloved. God can still work in them, and we know he loves them and wants to redeem them. I've said it before. You've heard me say that experience is the best teacher, you know, when we're out doing our farming and different things. But in this case, please don't learn what I learned by your own experience. Learn from my experience. Don't test God as I did. God is sovereign and he's gracious and he will keep his promises. And I know he will use our family, even though I'm sure there will be some more foolish, wicked people in our line. But God will keep his promises. I know he will. But don't run from God. Run to God. Running from God leads to ruin and humiliation and pain. Running to God, even sometimes when it hurts, leads to shalom, to peace, to flourishing, to joy, to a life of being blessed and a life of blessing others. That's the crazy, amazing story of Judah and Tamar. It's a story of human frailty and foolishness and sin and God's grace and sovereignty. It may have been a hard story for some of you to hear, and not just because of some of the actions of the characters. You might have a Judah or Tamar in your own circle of friends or family. You might even feel that you are Tamar or Judah. So I encourage you now to take a few moments and listen to God and talk to God about what's going on in your heart right now. Let's take a few moments of silence to pray.